I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We are here to meditate together on the Word concerning who the Lord is, what He's doing, and what He's doing in our lives. He's drawn us here for that purpose. There are only really about 50-some-odd days of the Lord's life that are recorded out of 3.5 years of ministry. And one of those days is recorded in Mark chapter 1. And in it, we get a glimpse of His early ministry. We also get a glimpse into His heart and how He dealt with life. And His life, as you know, was very, very human, but not like ours in the sense that His mission, His calling, was different than our mission and our calling. But these days that He ministered put Him into circumstances that for Him challenged, strengthened, and that might surprise you to know that He needed to be strengthened, but He did, as all human beings do, and He was completely human. That's why I started by saying Jesus is an amazing man. They challenged Him, they strengthened Him, and they drew Him to His Father. Now, in these things, we share His heart. And so as we look through this day, and what we're going to do is we're going to be looking beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 39. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Gospel, good news, an amazing piece of information. That's what it is. When you hear the term gospel, euangelion, we get our word evangel from it. What you must understand is that it is first and foremost a piece of powerful, powerful information. This happened at a time when Jesus had lost his friend and cousin, John the Baptist. That's who the John is that's been arrested. He would be beheaded. It was a dangerous and brutal ministry that Jesus entered into. It ended up killing him. It wasn't anything like church the way we know church today, which is one of the reasons why you probably should disassociate your sense of discipleship from acting churchy. They're not the same thing at all. You must put yourself in the circumstances. Jesus is about 27 to 30 years old. He's lost his friend, the person who handed the baton of the Old Testament prophets to him, John the Baptist. The last of the Old Testament prophets is really who John the Baptist was. Jesus knew he would be killed. Jesus knew he himself would be killed. And Jesus knew all of his men would be killed. So put yourself at the level of such seriousness about these things that it really grabbed your attention. That's exactly what was going on. That's the sense, that's the feeling in these people's lives. This was not a hobby. This was not something they did if they had a convenient time. This was not something that when they got together, they complained about anything. This was life. Very powerful, very dangerous, very real life. And at times it looked, well, there were happy times. There were laughing times. But always there was this sense of seriousness. And so when we open this scene this evening with John being arrested and the good news, this incredibly powerful piece of information about the kingdom of God, about God, you must understand, time is about to change. Human destiny is changing. The world doesn't know it, but it is changing right here. John is arrested, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the end of an era. The Messiah himself picks up the baton and begins to say to Israel, the time is at hand. I know you didn't know it. You got up this morning and you thought this is just another day when we're going to go fishing and we're going to do the things we normally do. But God has been at work. And now is the time. Look at what he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. That's exactly what he's saying. The kingdom of God is here. Turn around and believe this news. That's what he's saying here. Turn around and believe this news. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus is an amazing man. The kingdom is here now. That's what Jesus was saying. The kingdom of God is actually here now. And notice, as Jesus says this, it's really a very quiet thing. In the spirit world, it's explosive. All the angels were watching, and they're looking at human life actually on the verge of being changed forever because of this person, Jesus of Nazareth. But from a human standpoint, it looked like just another day. And Jesus did not get a bullhorn or a PA system or stand up. And Satan tempted him to stand up on the corner of the Temple Mount and talk to everybody and get everybody's attention, do something big and flashy and get the whole nation. He didn't do that. He started kind of slowly. He simply started telling people, I need to tell you something. The time has come. The kingdom of God is here now. The reality of God and his rule over humanity is breaking into life on earth now. That's what he's saying. And he goes on, as you know, and he says it's happening in his person. It's as though he is the new life that God is planting into the dead earth. On Wednesday night this last week, I sort of camped on this. You must see earth as a giant piece of charcoal, spiritually, just floating in a dead space. Now, space isn't really dead, it's full of God. But because we've turned away from him, we can't see him, and we think space is empty. But actually, God is filling space. But when you think of earth because of its rebellion, you think of a gigantic piece of charcoal. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly the situation. And I want you to see the Lord coming into that and bringing life in this one tiny pinprick, one tiny little space in space and time. He enters, and then I want you to see in your mind's eye life from that point. And life called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, the life of the heavens. I want you to see it beginning slowly, and then all of a sudden there's a bright flash on the day of Pentecost, a huge victory at the cross, followed by a flash on the day of Pentecost, and that life, all green and glowing, starting to spread all around that charcoal. Okay? That is what Jesus is saying when he says, the time is now, the kingdom of God is at hand. This cannot be overestimated, it cannot be overstated. He starts by saying, look at me. Now the odd thing is, he looked like anybody else and everybody expected someone who glowed in the dark. Or they expected a Pharisee in camo with an automatic weapon. Seriously, to take over the world and defeat the Romans. This was their idea of Messiah. So you see a person who's a carpenter, who's a blue-collar worker, who's so normal people couldn't even identify him by his looks. When they said, what does he look like? Judas said, well, he's the one I'm going to kiss. Not he's the tall, good-looking one. Not he's the one that glows. You'll know, he glows. You'll always tell that he's coming. No, he's so normal-looking. And he says to people, he looks right in their eyes and he says, the time is at hand. The time is ripe. Kairos is the Greek word for the time here. The time is ripe, which means not so much a calendar moment as it is an opportune moment. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at first people would hear this and they'd go, what? Because they knew about the kingdom. They knew the kingdom was coming. They knew that there would be a day when Israel would be the center of it. They knew that it would be the capital city would be Jerusalem, because they knew their Old Testaments really pretty well. And it was a great hope for them, but they didn't expect anything like this. See, the incarnation is so normal. That's why when we take communion, by the way, it's simple bread, simple juice, or wine, depending on where you happen to be taking it. The simplicity of the elements reminds us of the incarnation. The incarnation is so normal. What happened is God simply became a man so normal looking that he could look right into your eyes, and if you didn't know who you were looking at, it'd go right past you. And he would say this, you need to turn around. He'd look right at people and say, listen, you need to turn around. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why he would heal people. They'd say, why should we listen to you? And a leper would walk up and he'd say, here's why. Ba-boom. And the leper would go, wow! And everybody would say, okay, all right, we'll listen for a little while longer. So he says this, And he says, I want you to pay attention to a new reality, a brand new reality. Now, what I'd like you to grasp is that the kingdom he was bringing was a legitimate and real offer to any person who would come to him, although they had no idea what it was. And they were so confused by the concept of the kingdom that that's finally what got him killed, was their idea of the kingdom and his idea of the kingdom were two different things. But make no mistake about it, he was actually saying the truth. A new reality has broken onto the earth, and it's centered on me, he said. Verse 16, he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You know this from Luke 5 and some other passages we've looked at recently. This wasn't the first time they had seen Jesus. They knew of him. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus had been in the ministry around the edges of John's ministry. So they probably knew Jesus a little bit before he said this to them. But this is a very decisive moment. And notice that he does not say, follow God, which is what everybody would have said in that era. No self-respecting prophet would ever say, follow me. Now, a rabbi might, but he would always mean it in the lower case, just come and I'll teach you some theology. But Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here right now in my person. The kingdom is where God's rule actually functions, where his authority is really the authority and his reality is really the reality. That's the kingdom. And Jesus says, it's here in my person. And I want you now to follow me. He said, follow me, not follow God. But he meant follow God. Please take note. And this was not lost on the people who knew it. He said, follow me. They thought he didn't know what he was talking about. They hoped he didn't know what he was talking about. Truly, truly. I mean, he was extremely controversial, but it wasn't because he was young. It was because of what he was saying and because he was normal. See, they expected a paranormal. They expected something to literally blow them out of the water. That's what they were preparing for. And he came in as a complete human being. Complete human being, totally man. They didn't actually like that. They said things like, isn't this Joseph, whose brothers and sisters we know, and he works in his dad's shop, and you know, he's been with us all this time. Where did he get all this stuff? This is what they were saying. They thought that he would be much more impressive. You see this consistently, is that he was to be more impressive, and he wasn't that impressive. Incidentally, by the way, if you believe that to be a Christian, you need to be impressive, you don't know Jesus very well. And a lot of Christians in the West are more impressed with being impressive than they are with actually thinking and being like the Lord of the universe, who, when he became a human being, as you know, became a human being in the poorest of ways and lived a life so normal that people couldn't believe it until he would heal somebody or raise somebody from the dead. And then they would say, I can't believe he did that. Did you see what he did? And then they would listen to what he had to say. They saw a new kind of life in him, but otherwise he was completely normal. So he'd be walking around, he'd walk into Jerusalem. Like I said, he wasn't glowing in the dark. They'd look right past him. He looked like just like everybody else. Average guy, about 5'8" or 5'9", probably 130 pounds. Typical man of the day. A tall guy would have been 5'10". 5'11". He was just very, very typical. And yet, when he would speak, or when they would see what he would do, they would say, there's something more here. And that is exactly what he does with us. See, when you become one of his, you don't become impressive in the world's eyes. In fact, a lot of times you lose stock in the world's eyes. But here's how it's supposed to work. The more you know him, and the more in his kingdom you are, and the more aware of his kingdom you are, the more people will say, there's something more here. I couldn't see it at first. I wasn't impressed before, but there's something going on here. Jesus was saying, the kingdom is here now. Because a lot of Christians, honest and true, one of the things that I'm talking about this weekend is that a lot of Christians actually live as though Jesus will reign someday, and I'm basically supposed to tithe and be as good as I can be until I die. Then the action really takes over at that point. And what I'm here to tell you is, by all means, tithe. But that's not what it's about. And acting churchy and just being as good as you can be isn't really what Jesus was talking about. And the odd thing was, he didn't say, go and start churches. He said, go and make disciples, apprentices to me. We'll get more into this in the next few talks here. But this idea that the kingdom is here now must be understood by us. It's not all here, but it's here in an underground form. It is very, very real. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of an entirely new way of life with a new king and a new power and a new truth. And it is counterintuitive to your old life. And the key to living it is to keep nourishing your soul. Jesus said, if my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. What do his words do? They keep us thinking the way he wants us to think. See? So when he told Israel to do this, of course, we know they didn't. Because he was so normal looking, they couldn't believe it. And he was not interested in making them what they thought they should be, which was the rulers of the earth in their old flesh. He came to defeat sin and death. And the kingdom that he sets up actually begins to defeat all of that right now in people's lives. That's why he healed people constantly. But that doesn't mean that it was all about healing. He says to his men, follow me now. Follow me. Which is really radical for him to say. Because he speaks directly for God. He doesn't sound like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always quoting other theologians, and if they were good Pharisees, they would always be saying, go to the covenant of Moses. Jesus does not say, emphatically does not say, go to the covenant of Moses. Jesus says, come to me, I'm fulfilling Moses. Well, this is radical, this is powerful, and this is why people looked at him, and they either loved him or they hated him. They might have been mystified, but that's why he's such an amazing man. If you'd have been there, if you'd have been there, you'd have said, this is the most amazing man I have ever heard. I've never seen anything like this. He looks so normal, but the things he says just rivet me. And then he does these miracles. I mean, he cast demons out of people in church. He did this at the synagogue. What in the world is this about? He's saying, follow me. He comes right up to the guys, Simon and Andrew and James and John, fishermen who... The guys. That's who they were to their friends. If you'd have been there, you'd have said, just one of the guys. Hey guys, you're just putting on airs now. They'd be, you know. So what got into you? God. But they were the guys. They were normal people. Stop thinking of them with halos and start thinking of them like you. Because Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And it says they left their nets and they followed him. If you only had this to go on, you would think that they never heard of him before. He walked up, he said, follow me, and they left everything just instantaneously. That's not exactly how it worked. They had heard him speak, they knew about him, and there was a moment where he finally said, come on, I want you to quit what you're doing, what you used to be doing, I want you to come with me and become fishers of men. It is a metaphor, because they were fishermen, of course, it's a metaphor in which he's saying you're going to be gathering people of, you know, fishers of men. But I just a little thought, sidebar here, but when he says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What happens to the fish? They die. No, it's not catch and release. I had a friend. He does not release them once he's got them. There's a theological point there. Now, there's some theologies that do believe in catch and release, but I don't. I had a friend who was in England back when catch and release was beginning to be enforced in England, and we ministered together. Malcolm Wilde. Did anybody remember Malcolm? Malcolm Wilde. Somebody been around for a while? No. He was a rocker from Great Britain. Got saved majorly, became a pastor, and still did the most radical rock and roll the world had ever known. Amazing guy. But he was in a group of us, and he said, about fishing. They call it angling. He said, well, we were angling. And we said, well, how many did you catch? Oh, we didn't count them because we threw them all back. And all of us Americans are like, are you kidding me? You threw them back? What is that about? I'd hate to see you duck hunting. And so he got a big kick out of that. No, it's not catch and release. What happens to the fish? They die. You know, when you... He's actually sending these men out to capture people. And in the process, they're going to die. And they're going to live forever. Amen. And it's an amazing thing that when you tell somebody about Jesus, you're actually threatening their life. Which is why, and they can feel it. It's scary. And they can feel it at the spirit level, which isn't very easily articulated, especially by Western people. To feel something at the spirit level is not easily articulated by Westerners. So they just get clammy, and they don't want to know, and they get angry, but it's because you're threatening their life. And you are threatening their life. You're threatening it with a greater life, but you're still threatening it. And what you're saying is you need to lose your life to the King of the universe who has real life, and you need to give up on your old one and let him take it away from you. And he insists he will take it away from you. So when you say, well, so-and-so's, in ministry, sometimes we will use the same kind of metaphor that so-and-so's on the hook. They're on the hook. Set the hook, Lord. And so-and-so's running from God. Woo! And the Lord's going, tick. So that is a very real thing. And he says, this is what I'm doing. And at first you're scared to death. And he pulls you in. Sometimes it's a frightening experience. But once you've died with him and rise again, it's like, well, what kept me? See? The business of fishing for people is a very powerful thing. So he says to his men, the kingdom is here. It's about me. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And then what we notice is that the darkness of the world, the charcoal, spiritually, has been pierced. And this is where you find all of the material that's constant in the life of Jesus. Demons came from all around the world to get tossed out by Jesus. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had substance. The Greek word means real. It means authority, but it's the word later used by Greek thinkers for the word substance. And he, not as the scribes, not just quoting other people. He spoke directly for God. Just then, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And he said, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, see, has a real mystical connotation to you and me because it's powerful. We refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, and we know who we're talking about. He said Jesus of Nazareth in the synagogue, and everybody knew Nazareth was just a little hick town over the hill. Okay? So when he says this, he's saying Jesus, the normal guy. But Jesus, what have we to do with you? And it's a demon speaking. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him and said, shut up and get out of him. That's actually what it does say. You know, we soften it. Be quiet. But it was a little more strong than that. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves. They said, what is this? What is this about? Man, I'm going to go back and tell people what happened at church today. This is a new teaching with substance, with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of the Galilee. Immediately after that, they came out of the synagogue and they came to the house of Simon and Andrew and James, along with James and John. Simon and Andrew are brothers, James and John are brothers, and they come to Simon and Andrew's house in Capernaum, which they think they found. If you go to Israel, you can see a big, huge church built over the top of what it used to be. Simon and Andrew's house there in Capernaum, and Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Immediately they told the Lord about it, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. There's never a record of Peter thanking him for that. I don't know why. Verse 32. It'll come to you. No, I'm only teasing. Verse 32. Now, what the point there is that the darkness is being pierced. I want you to grasp that. That's not just a Frank Peretti novel, okay? And I think sometimes when we do fiction that's based on biblical stuff, sometimes we can overdo it a little bit at times. But make no mistake about it, the charcoal, the spiritual charcoal that is this planet, was pierced powerfully and at will by this person, Jesus. That's why he's such an amazing person, an amazing man. The kingdom is here now, he said. Follow me. And then he demonstrated this by healing people at will in the most amazing types of illnesses. I mean, there was nothing he raised people from the dead. And even among his enemies, he was known as a miracle worker. The only way to deny that is just simply to deny all the eyewitness testimony and documentation for Christ. And that's what people do today. They just, well, it just couldn't have happened. Those people all must have been deluded or made it up afterwards. But if you just take the eyewitness testimony, it's overwhelming. Jesus was a miracle worker. And he did miracles that showed that the curse was being reversed. And that's very important. He defeated death. He defeated illness. Especially leprosy, which was an amazing thing. He couldn't even touch a leper. Leprosy was a picture of sin. And he would walk right up to it and touch it. And instead of him being infected, the leper would be healed. This kind of power that overwhelms the curse, this is what's going on. That's why I wanted you to have that picture of this life growing. And it starts with one person. It starts with one person, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the anchor point. He's the insertion point for the life of God, the kingdom of God on earth. And so people were struck with this. Shall I follow him? Shall I believe him? See? He's still doing the exact same thing. He's forcing people to make a choice. Let me ask you, if you're paying good money to be here for a weekend, chances are you've already given your life to Christ and you know what it means to belong to the Lord. But on the off chance that you might be here and that isn't true, you maybe are in the state of the people who are asking, what is this about? What is going on here? Is this really true? Let me just point something out. I will not twist your arm about it. But let me just point something out. It is true. The life of God, the kingdom of God, has penetrated human life, and it has been on this planet for just over 2,000 years. There is a life that is available in this person, Jesus Christ, who came back from the dead and who is at large. You must see him that way. And his kingdom really is alive. The rule that he has, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he said. After the resurrection, as a man, it was all given to him. And he is moving in the world. So my encouragement to you is that you become a part of that he is doing, and repent and believe the gospel, this piece of news about what's happened, about the kingdom and about who Jesus really is. And perhaps this weekend will be a good time. Now, what I want to bear down on now is a part that's sometimes way overlooked. Because of all the excitement, verse 32, evening had come and the sun had set, and they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Well, of course, do you see what happened at church? Go get Uncle Harry. Drag him down here. He's frothing, he's breaking chains. Hey, we need to bring him down here. Jesus of Nazareth can fix him. And so they had a huge healing ministry going. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many, which is a kind of a euphemism, it's a Semitism for saying all, who were ill with various diseases and cast out a lot of demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. It was very interesting. He didn't want the testimony of demons. And he didn't want to overdo this. This was going to get out of hand. Can you imagine? I mean, the whole town, they dropped what they were doing and they were at his door. In chapter 2, that's where they took the roof off and they lowered a guy down. And, you know, I mean, it was really an amazing scene. Now, here's what I really want you to see out of all this. Verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. A desert place, literally, but it means lonely, because where he was in Capernaum isn't desert, really. By himself. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. Jesus gets up real early. Now, they live in little stone houses. They don't have carpet, you know. He gets up real early in the morning, grabs his sandals, tiptoes out. Peter's, you know, and Jesus sneaks out. Got to be like 3 or 4 in the morning, probably. And he goes off to a place where he can pray. Now, here's a lot of action going on. Long, long, arduous days. Takes a lot out of you throwing demons out. He was tired. Truly, I'm not kidding you. He was tired. But something got him up early while it was still dark. And it wasn't just his decision to have a disciplined prayer life. He had that, no doubt. But I want you to see something. He was driven by his life to do this. And that's always, in my opinion, the most powerful kind of prayer there is when you're driven by the circumstances of your life to say, I get up early and pray, not because I promised God I would and I set my alarm. I don't have to set my alarm because I have something on my mind. And I'm not down on regular times of prayer. You're going to see, I'll talk about that in our last talk. But I want you to see how driven he was by this. And I want you to think of the things that are facing you right now. And I want you to ask just a simple little sidebar question again. I want to ask you, those things that are bothering you the worst, do they get you up early? And if you wake up early, do you say, Lord, I can't afford to get up. I have to sleep. Let me make a suggestion. Let whatever it is drive you to as much prayer as necessary until you have peace in your soul about whatever it is. It may not be fixed, but you will get a fresh perspective on it. And if you don't have that fresh perspective the first time you get up early and pray, or stay up late and pray, or wake up at 2 in the morning and pray for an hour and go back to sleep, then keep doing that over and over and over until you hear from your Heavenly Father, because that's exactly what Jesus does. Look what happens. He's out praying. Simon Peter and his friends, it does not call them the disciples. It just says Simon and his companions, because they're not acting like disciples. What are you doing, Lord? Oh, you're just praying. Come on, we have other things to do. They found him. They said, everyone's looking for you, as if to say, what are you doing out here all by yourself? We have a healing ministry. Alert the media. Come on, this is where the action is, back here. I mean, this is big stuff. Demons going out and people getting healed and tearing the roofs off. This is awesome ministry. We're going to take an offering. We're going to do something. Why are you out here just praying? See, it's very different. And I don't think reading into it, because of the way that it's worded in English and in the original, everybody's looking for you. The implication is you should be over here. These people need you to heal them. But look at what Jesus says. Something has happened during his prayer time. He said, no, let's go somewhere else, to the other towns that are nearby, in order that I might proclaim there. Proclaim what? The good news of the kingdom in your midst, available now by becoming friends with Jesus and learning from him. That's what I need to be doing. Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I might preach there also. That is actually what I came out to do, which is an amazing thing, to say no to all those hurting people. That's just a phenomenal reality. He went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. God wades in. Now get this. He becomes a human, becomes a man, so normal that people look past him in a crowd. and he wades into the evil of the world, straight into the demonic, wades right into it, into the illness and into the death, the whole, all of it. He wades, he's in it up to his lumbar region, and he's saying, I am defeating it. Watch this. Listen to me, follow me. I'm killing death here. I'm killing illness here. I'm killing demons here. I'm turning the curse back. This is the kingdom of God in your midst. Pay attention, follow me. This is what this is about. In the midst of all the action, he takes a moment and he says, wait a minute. Everybody's crowding around. You would think that he would say at that time, all right, I'm setting up a healing ministry right here. Might as well, right here in Simon Peter's house. He's already selling tickets. So, well, people from all over the world will come. I won't have to travel. It'll be like Branson, Missouri. I'll have all of my fans come to me. I'll do what they want. Some of you haven't been to Branson, Missouri. It's where people who used to go on tour have their own shows and people come to hear them, and they figured out that's a much better deal. But that is not what he does. Here he is wading into this with such power. Then after a time of prayer, early in the morning while it was still dark, three things take place. He could sense the need to get away. I don't know, what would you say is the difference between having a healing ministry and proclaiming the good news of the gospel? I'm not going to answer that. I just want you to think about it. Why did he change the flow of events? Because he did. He certainly changed. He unplugged the healing ministry instantly. Not because healing wasn't good, but because that's not why I'm here. There's something more important than physical healing. And it is the proclamation that the kingdom of God is alive and well, and that by becoming friends with Jesus, you actually become a part of an entirely new kind of life that's taking over the world and will. The kingdom of God will come. It is coming and it will take over, and you're part of it now. See, this is actually more important. He could sense the need to get away. By the way, just a sidebar again, but sensitive people who understand what their spirit feels like can actually sense the need to get away. There's a lot of people who don't even know they have a spirit or a soul. They don't think about what's inside. And they live a lot of times in anger and lust. Don't even know that those are illnesses of the soul. They're illnesses of the soul. And they don't know when it hurts. And so they don't know when they're thirsty, and they don't know when they need to get away and spend time with God. But people who are mature, especially people who understand the Lord and know His ways, they can feel it. They can feel it in their souls. And they can say something like, my soul is thirsty. Tell somebody in the world that, they'd have no idea what you're talking about. But Jesus knew. He was tired, but he still got up early. Why? Well, not because he was just committed to the regular prayer time, like I said, although he did that too, but it's because something was driving him. He realized something was out of balance. As good as it was out of balance. So he went, and three things. His father was there with him, number one. His father met him. Obviously, because all you got to do is do the math. What happened afterward? He went back out and preached the kingdom of who? God. The kingdom of the heavens. His father met him in prayer. And while Jesus was praying, he began to realize some things. He said, well, didn't he already know all that stuff? No! No, stop thinking of him as a person who secretly knew everything that was ever going to happen and just pretended not to know, to act like a human. That's not actually it at all. He lived a completely human life. So that when he went to pray, he was really going to pray because he really needed to hear from the Father. And he would pray a long time until he got an answer. This is the nature of the incarnation. He dwelt and lived his entire ministry under the anointing of the Spirit, just like his people do to this very day. You might have the Holy Spirit in you and upon you. That doesn't make you an instant mind reader. That doesn't make you know all mysteries and have all knowledge unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And Jesus lived a life that is very normal in that respect. That's why he went and prayed. And his father met him there. Sometimes nothing will do in your life except unplugging from what's around you and going and meeting with God. And you know this is where we're going. His calling was clarified while he was there. Everybody's looking for you. Yeah, I know. And it takes a very clear understanding of who you are to turn down a crowd of people who will literally worship you if you'll keep doing what they want. Imagine the kind of character it takes. Well, that kind of character doesn't happen unless you walk with God. You spend time with God, it becomes the most natural thing in the world for you to do what the Father wants instead of what the crowds want. And in America, we pretty much assume that if a crowd is gathering, we should do everything in our power to keep it there and make it bigger. And that isn't true. It just isn't true. It's not true in a church. And I, as a pastor, pastors wrestle with this all the time because one of the main ways of validating is having a big church. But it's a huge trap. It's not about a big church or a big group of anything. It is about being disciples. And it's about people entering the kingdom and understanding what it means to walk in the kingdom. It's not about just having a healthy church or having a happy church or having a church that even survives. It is about this business of really being a part of God's proclamation of His kingdom. Well, that's what happens. You get your calling clarified. And that's what happened when he was there. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but as a Christian, you will have it if you haven't had it yet. If you press into the Lord, you will have this experience, and some of you have. It's where you go through a time where you think you're doing just fine, then all of a sudden you find out you're thirsty and dry. So you go off and get with the Lord, and maybe over more than one time, and slowly a new awareness comes to you, and it's like, now that's clear. That's better. Now I have this deep sense of peace. Now I know what I'm here for. And it might not be you're here for something fun and comfortable, but at least you have peace about it because you spent time with God to find out. Now this is kingdom life. Jesus demonstrated this. And so we'll see tomorrow what he says about who we are, but notice what he does. He goes to the Father. He gets up early, gets all by himself. We'll see something about solitude and so on. And his Father meets him and his vision is clarified. His calling is clarified. There's a broader picture than probably what you're looking at. One of the things that we need to understand is that when we come to the Lord, we must be prepared for him to give us answers that we were unprepared for. Amen. We come to the Lord, shall I do such and so? Shall I marry that person? Shall I own that business? Shall I sell my car? Shall I blah, blah, blah? And it's not that he wouldn't tell us some things about those kinds of things. Don't get me wrong. But you see, you spend a lot of time with him, you'll find out there are lots and lots of bigger things happening. And once you find out, that's what Jesus said, what I really came out for is to make this proclamation about the kingdom. Once you see that, well, then the thing you're asking about actually might get a pretty good answer just by doing the math. Will it help the kingdom? Will it actually promote the gospel? Is it part of God's overall plan before I ask God to bless it? See? And sometimes when we go to prayer, we do this kind of thing. We get away at a weekend like this. And we say, Lord, I want to hear your voice. And I'm specifically asking about a specific issue. A lot of times his answer isn't that issue, it's broader. And then that issue gets into perspective, and sometimes the answer comes indirectly by just viewing the situation in a broader perspective. Well, Jesus does this exact thing. And he views this big healing ministry in a broader perspective, and it changes everything. And third, his spirit was refreshed. He came out with a new determination to do what it was he was called to do. His spirit was refreshed. His calling was refreshed. He was recalibrating. You know recalibrating, yeah? You know that word? That's a word we use. You take your instruments and you recalibrate them. I used to work at a gas station years ago when I was a kid, and we'd recalibrate. Actually, they wouldn't let us do it, but the manager, who was older and more responsible and could add and subtract, he would come out every few weeks. I forget how often they had to do it, but he would take all the gears, and it was all mechanical back then instead of digital. He'd be tinkering in there, and I'd go, what are you doing? Well, I'm recalibrating to make sure that we're measuring things correctly so that we see the reality of what's going in and out of the tanks and so on. That's recalibrating. We do it all the time in our world. When you spend time with the Lord, it's amazing how it recalibrates you, and that's a recalibration to the things of the kingdom is really what's going on. That's what happened in Jesus. He himself needed to be recalibrated to the things of the kingdom. Now, if he needed to be recalibrated, as a human, if he needed to be recalibrated, we ought not to be embarrassed to say we need that too. Regularly, get back to the big picture. Father, what are you doing on earth and how am I a part of it? Then how do my stresses fit into that reality and how can I then respond to them? What sometimes happens to us is we get very myopic and narcissistic too, where we just think it's really about me and God should help me with my problem to make me feel better. He'll make you feel better, but a lot of times as you spend time with him, you realize you're going to feel better when you see the bigger picture. A new determination, a new energy to do what the Father had sent. Why? Because he'd been recalibrated. I hope and pray that you're here to be recalibrated this weekend. Let your soul catch up with your body. Take the time to pray, to think. We will worship as we have been. We will learn some things about how the Lord is, what he wants, what he's doing in our lives. But my prayer for all of us is that he will truly recalibrate us. I'd like you to just take a moment, close your eyes. Ask the Lord to do whatever is necessary in the recalibration process. I want you to just don't think about anything else. Think only about him for a moment. And ask yourself, why did I come here this weekend? How did God move in my life to convince me that I should and then give me the opportunity? Is there something he wants to speak into my soul? What am I planning to do in these things this weekend? Heavenly Father, you know our souls so much better than we do. We are ignorant of so much. It is amazing. We're ignorant of ourselves. So we would lay our minds and our souls and our hearts before you and ask that you would piece through them over these next 36 hours or however long I'm going to be here, and that all that we do will serve your purposes in recalibrating us. Open our minds to the Word, to the work of your Spirit, to one another, that we might learn even from one another as we pray together, get to know each other, that we might experience the life of your kingdom in our generation, that we might be useful in your hand. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.